Well, I invite you to have your Bibles open again to Luke chapter 1 as we consider these well-known verses 26 through 33. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me start by quoting the words of old J.C. Ryle on this passage when he says, "We have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that has ever happened in the world." The most marvelous event that has ever happened in the world. He's talking about the incarnation, of course, and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says that, he doesn't mean to forget about or neglect the crucifixion and the resurrection. The incarnation is the doorway into all that happens. And so it is the most marvelous event. Do we still believe that? Is that still our conviction? Are we still, in that sense, tuned to the heavenly world and the impact of the heavenly upon the earthly? You know, many of you young people are, I'm sure, in history class at one time or another, learning about World War I, the end of World War I, World War II, the end of World War II, the joy, the rejoicing, the momentousness of the end of those wars. And some of our memories, we can still look back to the fall of the wall and the end of communism at the end of the 1980s and the jubilation, the sense of relief. Think what it will be like when we come to the end of COVID, as I trust that someday we shall. What a marvelous end that will be. And there are all sorts of other things we can think about, but here in our passage, this text transcends all of that by far. The most marvelous event ever to happen in this world. Our text is announcing that event. And so Ryle says, and to quote him once more, we should always read these verses with mingled wonder, love, and praise. Well, let us seek for that mingled wonder, love, and praise as we consider these words. As we prepare ourselves for Christmas in just under 2 weeks' time and to celebrate that special day and all that it commemorates, let this passage help us. This passage in which we learn about God announcing to Mary the coming Messiah. That's really what it's about, of course. God announcing to Mary the coming Messiah. And the heart of it is in 31 and 32 when Gabriel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." Again, what momentous words. What a marvelous event is being announced. And let's see something of that marvel as we look at a number of things. First of all, the special messenger that God sends. The special messenger. That's our first point. And that special messenger is, as we all know, no one less than the angel Gabriel. Now, we all still believe in angels, right? Angels have been around since the beginning, created by God when He made the heavens and the earth. In the book of Job, at least, in Job 38, we hear the Lord say to Job, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? And when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" That seems a reference to the creation of the angels. God creating heaven and earth and this vast array of angels at the same time, and they rejoicing instantly in the glory of the world and in the glory of God. God created these beings, special spirits made to be His servants, and they live with Him in heaven, and they are there in His holy presence, and they bring Him praise and glory. Of course, some of them fell, as we know. Following the lead of Satan, they rebelled and they fell from their created glory and they were kicked out of the presence of God. Some of them, not all of them fell. Not all of them. Many of them remain faithful, and today still they surround the throne and they adore the Lord and they proclaim His praise and they serve Him. And one of those angels, probably one of the chief of the angels, is this one we meet in our text, Gabriel. It's not the first time we meet him already in this chapter, and we could read that. He has visited Zacharias. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you find him interacting with Daniel. God sends him to minister to Daniel. So he can meet him in other places. But now, here he comes to Mary. And what's important to underscore is he doesn't come on his own initiative. He comes by the command of God. God sends Gabriel. Don't we read that in the text? Starts in verse 26. Now in the sixth month. By the way, that's a reference that goes back to verse 24 and 25 in the news of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. The fact that she hid herself for 5 months. And then when she was in her sixth month and she went out in public again and it was clear that she was pregnant, Elizabeth knew, Mary knew, the people could know. It was clear that God was doing something extraordinary. At that very moment, the timing being God's perfect time, God again calls for Gabriel, and God sends Gabriel, and God commissions Gabriel. Sent by God, verse 26 says. And the details are clear enough. Go to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name is Mary. So that's where to go and to whom to go. What about what for? Well, that comes later in the words of Gabriel to Mary. And again, the heart of it was mentioned a moment ago in verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. So there's the message. And it's all by way of the angel Gabriel. And it's all by the command of God himself. Gabriel was sent by God. It's important to see this. It's important to see God's activity, God at work, God doing all of this, orchestrating all of this. If you think about that, how helpful that God does it this way. I mean that he sent a messenger to Mary. And through that messenger, he explained things to her and for us also to know even to this day. Isn't it interesting to think about the question, what if God hadn't sent a messenger? What if God had just sent his Son? Just sent his Holy Spirit to overshadow Mary, as the angel says later, and miraculously to work in Mary so that she became pregnant? What if God just did that? And meanwhile, he never explained anything, not to Mary, not to anyone. Can you imagine how confused she'd be? It was going to be hard enough to explain things to her family and friends and to Joseph, especially. It was going to be hard enough. But imagine if all she could say was, Joseph, I seem to be pregnant. How is that possible, Mary? I don't know, Joseph. I don't know. If there had been no divine explanation, how much harder it would have been, how confusing and how distressing. But God is so thoughtful and so purposeful in all his works and ways. And in preparation for the incarnation of his Son, he makes sure to inform Mary sufficiently so that she will understand. Not so she will comprehend, but so that she can at least know what is happening. And it's not just helpful for Mary. Of course it was, but it's helpful for all of us. It's helpful for the whole Christian church because now we know from God himself what he is doing. And we see here something of the perfect wisdom of God and the fact that he really does do all things well. And that's still true, by the way. That's still true. Even today, even in the midst of many troubles and trials, personally we can have them, family-wise, as a church, and even in the midst of this world. So much is going on. And we can wonder, what in the world is going on? But we can be sure that perfect wisdom is guiding and directing everything. Even when there is no angelic revelation to help us, let our text, when God chooses to make things clear, let our text help us to know, even if it's not clear to us now, it will be clear to us someday. But he's not just helpful. Isn't the Lord glorious as well? Glorious. Because think whom he sends to be the messenger. He doesn't just send a prophet. He sends an angel. A holy, magnificent angel. a flash of light, as it were, from the court of heaven to come flying down to this world to announce this momentous event. Someone who has always been before him, ever living and serving in his holy presence, someone who no doubt reflects something of the divine splendor and majesty. Gabriel, come from God to announce the birth of his dear son. God sends an angel. And Gabriel even may have been one of the top of the angels. And it's just like in the world today, if it's a really important message, if it's really important news, then usually it's given by one of the most important messengers there can be. Even for us, if we visit the doctor and he has news for us and it's important news, then usually the doctor will tell us himself. Or in your work, if there's an important assignment, then your boss will make sure that he or she communicates with you. Important messages require important messengers. And the Lord is giving Mary the most important, the most glorious message of all. And so he announces it by way of this angel Gabriel. Surely God is telling us, not just Mary, but telling all of us, this matters. This moment, this announcement, what it's all about matters so much. And of course it does. We know that creation was great. We know that providence is great. But we know from the Bible that redemption excels everything. The saving of sinners is God's greatest work of all. And to highlight that in the very announcement to Mary of the coming Messiah, the Lord looks to the angel Gabriel. Go, Gabriel. Go to Mary. Go tell Mary the news. Get her attention by way of your reflected glory. And get the attention of the race of man by way of it as well. And so Gabriel goes. Gabriel comes. He comes into the home of Mary. Now we wonder how that went. We wonder how he entered. We wonder what she saw. We wonder how he greeted her. There's so much that we don't know, but we know enough. We know enough to know that God wisely and gloriously sends Gabriel to Mary to bring the news, and it should compel us to praise him for it. Yes, indeed, to marvel at what God is doing. But not just in terms of the special messenger. Notice, secondly, the unique privilege he declares. The unique privilege. And the unique privilege, it starts with verse 28. Having come in, the angel said to her, to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So he is announcing to Mary her unique privilege. See, she is highly favored, the angel says. Highly favored. She is blessed among women. She is about to enjoy something very special. What is that? Verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. So the angel is telling Mary, God is telling Mary through Gabriel, she is about to become the mother of his son. She is not just to be a mother of any child. She will have the unique privilege of being the mother of the Son of God, Son of the Highest, the greatest son there could ever be, the one and only Son of the Father incarnate in this world through the womb, by way of the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary, you will be the mother of God's Son. Now, how can this be? Especially with Mary not married. Mary still a virgin. The miracle of all of it. We'll have to leave that for now. It will come up later in the text with Mary's question. We'll simply recognize for the moment that the angel announces this, declares this privilege to Mary. And let's simply reflect for today on the greatness of the privilege. Again, God tells her that she is about to become the mother of his incarnate son. And he'll not just be God's son, but he'll come as Messiah. He'll come as the Savior. Oh, truly, Mary will be blessed among women. Now, in saying that, we know, of course, that vast sections of the Christian church make more of this than they should. I'm thinking of Roman Catholicism, for example, and especially its elevation of Mary and its idolatry of Mary. We don't accept that. In fact, we utterly reject that. As much as Mary is privileged, she is nevertheless like the rest of us, a sinner in need of grace. And she too needs to be redeemed by the very Son she will bear. So we do not worship Mary. We do not pray to Mary. We do not idolize Mary in any way. But having said that, we may still recognize Mary's privilege, and we may rejoice with her. What a moment for her. What an honor for her to conceive in her womb and to nurture there and to deliver into this world the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a privilege indeed. And let's see, too, how it's so graciously given to Mary. Why was Mary made the mother of Jesus? It's not because she was sinless, as Rome teaches. It's not because Mary was perfect. No. Nor did she have much else going for her. For example, she was from Nazareth. Do you know anything about Nazareth? Do you know anything about Nazareth? Probably not, because it wasn't much of a place. It was a backwoods, nobody paid any attention to it kind of community, way out of the way. It was like one of those little towns we can sometimes find in rural Ontario. You know, if you blink, you miss it. Maybe Nazareth was a little bigger, but it wasn't any more important. And yet that's where Mary was from. That was Mary's home. What's more, Mary herself is probably poor. Very likely she didn't have very much. She was betrothed to a husband. She had a man who was preparing someday to make her his wife. And Joseph, we can imagine, worked hard to scrape together a living. But all in all, who'd have thought that Mary, this lowly, out-of-the-way young woman in backwoods Nazareth, who would have thought that she would be selected to bear God's Son? But what it highlights is that God doesn't work in the way we so often think he should. God doesn't measure the way vain and proud man measures. God doesn't seek for the rich or the mighty or the noble. God chooses the weak things of the world. And God chooses the things that are not. And God chooses them to showcase his might. This is his work, after all, and he will do everything to highlight his glory. The treasure comes by way of earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so he chooses Mary, and he favors Mary. Well, that's what the angel says in verse 30. We read about Mary being troubled. We might say she was shaken when Gabriel showed up. And not necessarily at the sight of the angel, maybe that was part of it, but it says that she was shaken especially by his words, by the way that he greeted her. Because why would anyone greet her in this manner? And what does it ever mean? And then the angel Gabriel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So that means that God was choosing to privilege her. God was sovereignly determining to bless Mary, to make her the mother of Jesus. And she didn't earn that privilege. She could point to no reason in herself for God to single her out and to give her this gift. It was all grace. It was all God's goodness to Mary. That's all. Not that Mary was a woman of this world. No, we may believe that she was a godly woman, God-fearing, God-honoring. Everything points to that. But that's not why she found favor with God. No, God simply chose her. Because that is what God does. He chooses whom he wills. It is all of grace. And when we think about that congregation, there's an application to all of us. Because this is still the way that God works. And now I don't mean that we can ever be Jesus' mother, at least not like Mary. Hers was very much a unique privilege. Blessed she was among women. But having said that, think of the gospel privilege that Jesus later speaks about when he says that those who hear the word of God and who keep it, do you remember? They are his mother and his brothers and his sisters. So here was Mary made to be the earthly mother of the Son of God. And it was all grace. And when the Son of God comes into this world and begins to minister and teach, he says to the people who listen to him, if you follow the word of God, you too can be part of my family, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. But the thing is, if we ever follow the word of God, how do we come to that? It's not because we have it in ourselves to do it. It's because the grace of God conquers our disobedience and our rebellion. It's because the favor of God transforms our heart and our life and teaches us to bow before the Son of God and to say, my Savior and my Lord. It's always grace when there is a tender heart. It's always grace when there is a gospel privilege embraced and enjoyed. Do you sit here as someone who confesses Jesus Christ to be your Redeemer and your King? Do you understand that is so because you have found favor with God? That is so because he has highly favored you. What reason to be in awe? What reason to be humbled, even to the point of simple silence before this great God of grace? If our eyes are open, we know we live in a world where so many, it seems, are missing out. And who are we to be singled out? We are no different by nature. The privilege of grace, the privilege of the gospel, ought to humble us deeply and to make us marvel indeed. But then let's notice one more thing in the text, helping to highlight how this announcement is of the most marvelous event in all the world. Not just the special messenger that God sends and the unique privilege God declares, but notice lastly the glorious future he forecasts. The glorious future. See, after Gabriel tells Mary about the son she's about to bring forth and what to call him, Jesus, and the fact that he will be great and the Son of the Highest, after that, Gabriel then shares with Mary. It's like he opens the window into the far future. And it's a picture of Mary's son in all of his exalted glory. He's not even conceived in her womb. And yet the angel can tell Mary, by the inspiration of Almighty God, what this son will be like. And it is incredible. Here's what will happen, the angel says. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now maybe those words are so familiar we don't hear anymore how breathtaking they really are. Because on the one hand, God is telling Mary, you are giving birth to the Messiah. This is the seed of the woman promised way back in the Garden of Eden to Eve and Adam. The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. This is the promised Savior for whom the people of God were waiting through the centuries, through all of the ups and downs of the ways they had to experience in their history. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. And now that wait is over. Mary, you will give birth to the Messiah. That's what all this means about him getting the throne of David and reigning over the house of Jacob. It's about the deliverance of the people of God through the Savior, the Messiah, whom God had promised and was about to be born. What would he do, this Messiah? Well, we know he would come as a prophet. He would come as a prophet to teach the people the will of God and the word of God, and so he did. After his baptism, he came preaching. Jesus came preaching and teaching. We know, too, that he would come as a priest to make atonement for the sins of the people and to deliver them from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. And likewise to bless the people. That's what priests do. And Jesus would do that. We heard something about his priestly work last Sunday afternoon from Zechariah 3. So prophet and priest. But what Gabriel seems to be emphasizing, or God through Gabriel, emphasizing is the kingly work of the Messiah. And the fact that he will be crowned as king. He will be given a throne, and he will be made to reign. In other words, God is telling Mary, little lowly Mary there in Nazareth, listen, the great son you're about to give birth to, he is the one who will rescue this broken world and restore it and make it right and reign over it in all of its glory and power. He will do all that Messiah was meant to do, and he will do it forever. And here to Mary and to us, God is forecasting that future, that glorious future. And of course, on the way to that future, so much has to happen. Certainly from the perspective of our text, Jesus still has to be born. And then he has to grow and mature. And at a certain point, he has to embrace his mission. And as we know, he will embrace it. He's baptized, and then he begins to preach and teach, and he serves and ministers, and increasingly he suffers. He suffers. And finally, he's arrested and charged and tried and sentenced and abused and mocked and tortured. And then, ultimately, he is crucified and he dies. All this happens in human history. It's all part of the work that God was doing through the Son about to be born from Mary. It's all part of Jesus' work as Messiah. He suffers and he dies. And then on the third day, he rises again. And so he begins his exaltation, including soon to ascend into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of the Father. There he is, even now, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in the position of greatest glory, greatest power, greatest honor, greatest might. And you know, he's there. What is he doing there? He's not taking a nap. He's putting all of his enemies under his feet. He's occupying the throne of David right now. He's reigning over the house of Jacob right now. He's gathering, defending, and preserving his people right now, building his church right now. There is never any ceasing in that work of God, in that work of Christ. He is bringing sinners to himself all over this world. He is humbling them. He is convicting them. He is converting them. He is teaching them. He is bringing them to confess him as the only Savior, as the only name under heaven given by which they must be saved. You know, we are in this future that Gabriel forecasts. And that God forecasts. We are smack in the midst of it. This is our time. It is the time of the reign of Christ. And someday, as we know from elsewhere in the Bible, someday the Lord Jesus Christ will finish it all. He will wrap everything up. He will wrap up human history. He will wrap up this world. He will wrap up heaven and earth. He will wrap it all up, and every enemy he will put down forever. And every believer he will welcome home to himself, into glory, into the new world, into everlasting life. And then and there, in all the beauties of the new creation, he will reign. The Lamb of God will reign in heaven, and all his people will reign together with him. He will reign forever and ever. That's what our text says, and that's what God is forecasting. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Oh, is it not breathtaking to consider? Is it not so clarifying to hear this? You know, we pull our heads out of our newspapers for one day in seven, out of the news, out of all the chaos and confusion, misery and pain and brokenness of this world, and it's all a mess. And we see way beyond, and we see Christ is on high. Christ is on the throne. Christ is the King, and Christ will always be the King. Oh, we hardly know how to absorb it. But let's not miss or forget the truth of it and the comfort of it. It's meant to be so comforting if we're believers. Of course, if we're not believers, it's still true, and then it's meant to be terrifying. And let that be clear too. If we don't seek and serve this Lord Christ, you know, how will we survive when he comes again? We read in Revelation 19 that the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire. Just his eyes. Just his eyes are like a flame of fire. He can pierce you with his eyes. What about all he can do with his hands and by his might when he returns to judge and destroy all who hate him? Paul writes somewhere about how when Jesus comes, he will come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of God. If that's you, if that's anyone among us this afternoon, when will you understand that you can't win, that you won't survive? You cannot beat the Son of God in a contest. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never overcome him. He is the King of glory, and of his kingdom, his alone, there will be no end. All the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We need to understand that. And this mighty King of Kings says to us today to come to him and to be saved by him. He holds out the golden scepter. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how you've lived. Doesn't matter the rebellion that you may still be nurturing in your heart. You come to him. You come to him on your knees. He will hold out the golden scepter. He will receive you to himself, and he will save you forever. Isn't that the wonderful thing about this king? He's a king who could reject us all. He's a king who welcomes all, who comes to him to be saved. And when we do, as so many of us have learned to do, as Mary did, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, Mary and so many more with her over the years, when we bow to this Son of God as king, there's no loss in that. There really isn't. He's a good king. He's the best king. He's an all-satisfying king. He rescues you out of the pit of sin, of death, of hell. And he lifts you up to the heights of glory and bliss and peace and joy. And he saves you and he preserves you and he leads you and guides you. Someday he brings you into the very presence of his Father. He brings you even into eternal life. What a glorious future God is forecasting here in our text. And today we are beginning to live in that future. And we live with the fullness of that future every day, getting closer and closer. And let us think of that also in these troubling days. Who knows how things will go? In the short term, no one can say. In the long term, we can be crystal clear. Our King is coming. Our King is on the way. Our King will take us into heaven. Our King will reign forever and ever. Oh, let us live in a way that we trust him and love him and serve him. And as much as we can, be a witness to those around us, calling them to join with us in confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Isn't all this the way to respond to God's announcing to Mary the coming Messiah? And let's make sure we respond. Here is great news, the greatest there could ever be. In view of all that it leads to, all that's accomplished, all that we may anticipate, it really is the most marvelous event in all of the world. Let's believe that coronation. Let's believe it always. And let's show that we do. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we bow before you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the one you announced also to Mary through Gabriel, signaling to her that she was about to receive an extraordinary privilege to be the mother of the Son of the Highest. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Great is your glory. Great is your mercy, O Lord, even to undeserving sinners like us. We pray that each one of us may know what it is to kiss the Son. Each one may know what it is to turn from sin, from self, to embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, to do so initially and then to do so all the days of our life, to live as those who know Jesus as Savior and as Lord. O Lord Jesus, please reign over us. Please reign in our life. Help us to follow you, to obey you, to serve you, to praise you. And grant, Lord, that someday you might take us to yourself, and someday all your people into the new and glorious life to come. Help us, Lord, in the meantime. Help us from day to day. Help us in our work. Help us as families. Help us through every struggle. Help us in our weakness. Grant that we may keep our eyes upon you. We pray, Lord, in thanksgiving that we could meet together. We pray that you would forgive whatever was sinful and amiss in this service of worship. We bless the young people as they meet and the college and careers. Bless all the work of the church, O Lord, all the ministry also throughout the week, in whatever way it happens. We pray that you may preserve us. We pray that you may protect us. We pray that you may glorify your name in us and through us. And we pray all these things not because we deserve it. Oh Lord, we never could. It is all your favor. It is all your matchless mercy and grace. So to you, we give all the praise, now and forevermore. Amen. For our closing Psalter number, let us turn to 397, 1, 2, 3, and 8. 397, 1, 2, 3, and 8. And for our doxology, 196. But let us at this time stand to confess our faith. I invite you to stand. We use the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll confess these words together as an answer to the question, what is it we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.